Good afternoon, everyone. You had trouble figuring out what I was, huh? Many have asked that. Anyways, good to see you all. Welcoming the guests we might have with us, and certainly hello to those out there and on the webcast. Sorry you aren't here, but anyway, such a beautiful day outside. It's just a beautiful Sabbath day God has created for us. Is Satan real? Does Satan really exist? Do you believe Satan is a living and literal being? Believe it or not, some people believe he doesn't exist. They simply think there's just this influence floating around there in our environment that influences us, that's evil, and causes us to do things that are wrong. Of course, people who think this just aren't living in reality. Truth is, Satan's greatest deception is to convince people or to make people believe that he really doesn't exist. His approach is that if he can make people believe he doesn't exist, then obviously he can't be blamed for anything that goes wrong. In Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus tells Peter and Andrew something that would help them understand their purpose and their commission. Let's turn to Matthew 4. Beginning with today, Matthew 4, and we'll read verse 19. Jesus tells them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He tells them, "Look, stop what you're doing. You know, come with me. I've got something much more important for you to do." So Peter and Andrew threw down their nets and followed Jesus as he went throughout the land of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues. Unfortunately, brethren, Satan is also a fisher of men. When you think about a fisherman or the sport itself of fishing, you know, there are certain things that a successful fisherman must do. You know, there's championship fishing. People make a lot of money catching fish. That must be quite a living, quite a wonderful thing to be able to get paid to catch fish. But anyway, you know, I can remember as a little boy, yes, I was little once, but my father used to take us fishing. We'd get up early in the morning, and he knew the best fishing holes, the best fishing spots. And as we approached the water, he'd always say, "Step quietly and gently. Don't make any noise because we don't want to scare the fish away." Of course, as young boys, you know, it's hard for us to, it was hard for us to be that quiet. But anyway, a good fisherman will know all the tricks about how to catch fish. They'll look for the best fishing holes. He'll make sure he has the best bait that he can possibly get to catch the specific fish that he wants to catch, to make sure that he hooks the big one. Or if he's using a net, he makes sure that he's good at it. He makes sure that he's proficient at casting this net. It doesn't do any good to cast a net and not to open. So he has to make sure that he's good at it. And a fisherman has to have patience. You know, I've heard of people staying in a boat all day long and not catch a single thing. Now, that's patience. But a good fisherman has to have patience. Well, this all applies, what we just talked about here, to Satan as he tries in his attempt to be fishers of men. Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows what to do to hook you, to hook me. He will tempt us with the most enticing and clever bait that he can get, that he can dangle over our heads with. And he is willing to be quiet and take it slow, to be subtle, in order to get you where he wants you, so that he can snap that line and get his hook in you. There's a quote that says, "There are times when it seems God is fishing with a line and the devil is using a net." Now, that may be truer than you might realize, because God is calling whom and when he wants to. He's being selected to some degree at this time. Of course, Satan, he's out to get all the people that he can. He's out to get his net open as wide as possible and bring him in, bring those people into him. Well, to prevent Satan from sinking his hook in us or snaring us in his net, it's important to realize how he works. It's important to know what kind of fisherman he is and what are his best tactics, his best ways of getting to be able to catch us. Well, today, let's look at a few of Satan's methods of operation and techniques he uses to make sure we aren't growing, to make sure that we don't continue in the way of life that God's called us into. He wants to make sure that our relationship with God and Jesus Christ doesn't continue to grow. Well, the first MO, Satan, his method of operation is, he is the accuser of the brethren. Satan's name literally means accuser or adversary. There are several examples in the Bible where Satan is clearly the number one accuser. First of all, let's look at the book of Job. Back to the book of Job, in Job 1, beginning in verse 6. Of course, this is Job's first test, and I'll be reading from the NIV version, but in Job 1, verse 6, it says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?'" You know, it sort of sounds like the Lord is asking him, "What are you doing here?" You know, Satan answered the Lord from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So here the Lord initiates the dialogue that leads to the testing of Job. He holds up Job to the accuser, the one and only Satan, the accuser, because there's nothing Satan can accuse Job of. Well, in verse 9, Satan replies, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Here Satan implies Job's righteousness is nothing more than self-serving. Verse 10, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Have you blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land? But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is more or less saying, you know, the reason this guy is your servant is because you've blessed him so much. You've given him so much. And you have this hedge of protection around him and his family so no one can harm him. Satan goes on to say, "You take all that away, you remove that hedge of protection, and he'll curse you to your face." That's what Satan is saying. Verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger on.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Well, we know the rest of the story. Satan destroys pretty much everything that Job had, but yet Job refused to curse God while being accused by Satan. Job withstood the influence of his three friends who thought they were psychologists, and he withstood a wife that pretty much told him, "Look, just curse God and die. Why don't you go ahead and get it over with?" So he withstood all of that. And later on, God restored his health, restored his wealth and prosperity. He blessed him with another family. And then Job lived an additional 140 years after that. Let's turn now to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Job went through an awful lot, but yet he refused to curse God. Revelation 12 and verse 7. This chapter is sometimes referred to as an inset chapter. Revelation does have a chronology, but occasionally, you know, it throws us a curveball. Occasionally, it throws in some background material or sometimes some material that, you know, just reading, it seems out of context. This chapter starts out with John talking about two great wonders. The first one in verse 2 and the other one in verse, first one in verse 1 and the second one in verse 2. But down in verse 7, he says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought, and his angels." You know, it's interesting to note here that God sends Michael to fight against Satan. God and Jesus Christ send Michael to handle their light work, pretty much. Michael was sent on several occasions to deal with Satan. In Revelation 20, we won't turn there, but when Satan is put in the bottomless pit, you know, they send an angel to do that job. You know, I wonder if it's Michael. He's had a pretty good track record. He's had a lot of success in dealing with Satan, and so it very well could be Michael. But if Jesus Christ went one-on-one with the devil, it would be no contest, of course. So God and Jesus Christ sends their archangel to do a lot of the work. But in verse 8, "And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So Satan and his demons have been on the earth wreaking havoc and deceiving the world. Of course, this is not referring to the original time Satan was cast out of heaven, but this is his final exclusion from heaven. Now we come to a very encouraging scripture down in verse 10. I think it's very encouraging for us. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Do we realize how powerful those words are? Salvation is there for you. Strength is there for you. The kingdom of our God is there for you. The power of Christ is there for you. Brethren, we need to be committed to talking about, learning and studying about, emphasizing and focusing on the kingdom of God and the power of Christ. Why do we need to do those things? Why should that be our focus? The last part of verse 10. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our Lord, our God, day and night." Satan is accusing you and me before God. Are we giving him reasons to accuse us? I'm sure on occasion we do, but he's looking for every occasion to go to God and accuse us. Are we making it easy for him to go to God and say, look what he did, look what she did. You know, look at their wrong attitude. Look how they feel about somebody else in the congregation. You know, what are their priorities? Their priorities aren't right. What are you going to do about it? You call him or her a Christian, this person is one of yours? That's what he does. That's how he presents us and accuses us to God. He says, look, you're the holy God. And I'm sure he probably says that snidefully. He says, you're supposed to punish sin. Did you see David when he had that lustful thought? Did you see him when he committed adultery? Did you see him when he committed murder and caused the death of Uriah? Then did you see him try to cover it up? Hey, look, are you paying attention here? He's saying to God, you're supposed to be punishing sin. What are you going to do about this? Well, that's what he does to you and me. Satan tells God, you're supposed to be the Almighty God, the Holy God. God, aren't you going to punish sin? Brethren, Satan takes advantage of every opportunity to accuse us before God. He's going to accuse us day and night until the bitter end. This verse clearly shows that anger and hostility Satan has against God's people in these last days. He's not going to let up. He's only going to intensify that effort, that accusing of us before God. But there is good news. Notice in verse 11, how we defeat this accuser of the brethren. Verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." We can beat the accuser of the brethren, and we're going to do it by the blood of the Lamb. So we better appreciate the blood of the Lamb. We better appreciate the Lamb. We better have our salvation through the Lamb and nothing else. Because if we try to get our salvation through anything else, we will not win against the accuser of the brethren. You will lose against the accuser of the brethren. You will lose. And I will lose. If we try to get our salvation through any means, then the Lamb. So that's how we defeat Satan. Through the Lamb. We must give honor unto the Lamb, because without the Lamb, without Jesus Christ our Savior, we have nothing. We have nowhere to go. We're dead in the water, you might say. And Satan will easily destroy and devour us if that's not what our focus, if we aren't striving to make get our salvation through the Lamb. Another point about our accuser is that he doesn't accuse the world. You know, he leaves them alone. I mean, why bother accusing the world, the people of the world, when he already has them in his grasp? He already has them where he wants. He has the world where he wants them. So he doesn't worry about the world. He's worried about you and me, accusing us, separating us from God, ending our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That's what Satan is after, brethren. And that's what we have to guard against. And remember, he does so day and night. Satan is the unwearied, the inveterate, enduring, and unrelenting accuser of us to God. He doesn't let up. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't take an hour off. He doesn't take a minute off. He's accusing us day and night. So we can't let up. We can't let our guards down. We have to be focused and steadfast in our desire to make our relationship with God and Jesus Christ as strong and as close as it can ever be. Of course, the good news is that this accuser can be silenced by the blood of the Lamb. We can beat the accuser through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, another MO of Satan is he is the father of lies. He is the father of lies. How do we know that? Let's look at John 8. John 8 and verse 44. Here Jesus is chiding the Jews for their unbelief that he's speaking the truth to them. In verse 43, he says, you know, why don't you hear me? Why do you not understand what I'm trying to say to you? Why are you not getting it? Is it because you can't handle the truth? You know, I'm sure most of us have seen the movie A Few Good Men, but at one spot in that movie, Jack Nicholson tells, I think it's Tom Cruise, you can't handle the truth. Well, that's what Jesus is pretty much telling the Jews here. Why, you can't handle the truth? He says, why can't you accept the truth that I'm telling you? Why can't you accept that? Anyway, here in verse 44, Jesus tells the Jews, you are of your father the devil. And these are pretty harsh words. You are the father of your devil. I mean, you are of your father the devil. You know, but I can see Jesus just being very animated, pointing his finger. You are the father of the devil, you know. He's pretty harsh, but it's a pretty serious thing that he's trying to get through to them. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of the father you will do. He says, you will willingly do the ungodly desires and propensities of your father. And who does Jesus say is their father? The devil, as we've already read. He was murdered from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth found in him. No truth found in Satan, in the devil. Let's turn back briefly to Genesis 3. We can see how it all started with Eve in the garden. Genesis 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You won't die. Come on, you don't believe that, do you? God's just telling you that. Don't believe him. Well, Satan is the father of lies, and he accuses God of lying. He accuses God of being the liar. You know, that's just like Satan. He accuses God of being the liar when he is the liar, when he is guilty of that himself. He was a murderer from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and he continues to murder the human race today. Excuse me, continuing in verse 4 of Genesis 3, when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan is the father of lies. When he speaks and spews his lies to you and I or everybody in the world, he does so from his own resources. It originated with him. It comes from him. He is the originator of lies and untruth. Well, what are some of the lies that Satan tells us today on an ongoing basis? What are some lies that Satan tries to feed mankind in general? Well, here are some few. These are just a few. You don't need God, or there's no such thing as God. That's just a fairy tale. You don't need to keep God's commandments, His statutes, judgments, and laws. You don't need to observe God's holy days. That was in the old times. There's no such thing as heaven or hell. Jesus isn't coming back. There's not going to be a day of the Lord. God's way is just too hard. How can He expect anybody to try to keep His laws that strict? It's too much of a burden for you. Don't believe it. He wants us to believe the Word of God is not true. If He can disprove this Bible, you know, to mankind, then He's got mankind where He wants them. There are also several philosophies of Satan. Philosophies that attempt to make evil good, to make bad good, to make wrong right, you know, etc. He always wants to do the opposite. He wants everything that's evil to be good. Let's look at a few. The first one being relativism. Relativism. It is a philosophy that says morality is decided by a majority. If a majority of people believe pornographic movies are good, then poof, it's good. Because the majority says so. You know, look at SCOTUS, or the Supreme Court of the United States. The majority of votes will decide for everyone else in this country what's good, what's bad, what's wrong, what's right. You know, case in point, one of the most famous cases, Roe versus Wade. The Supreme Court decided for all of us what was wrong and what was okay and what was not. Another philosophy is subjectivism. I'll get it right there. Subjectivism, which suggests that something may be true for you, but not for me. There's no truth that is absolute, no truth that is perfect. You know, Satan is the author of confusion, as we know, and this is a prime example that proves it. Satan is trying to confuse mankind, is trying to confuse you and I. Another is empiricism, which requires us to measure or test everything for it to be true. So we have to be able to test it, or it can't be true. If you can't see God, then you can't believe in God. If you can't test it to make sure that it's real. Scary, isn't it? But these philosophies actually are practiced by a lot of people in our society. The next one is rationalism. This allows someone to decide for himself what will be true and what will be untrue. This philosophy substitutes "thus saith a man" instead of "thus saith the Lord." You or I have the right to decide what's true, what's wrong, and what I will keep as truth. We can decide for ourselves. And probably the most dangerous one, or the dangerous lie that Satan presents to man, is the counterfeit pragmatism. This is where you can forget all about truth and simply look for what works. If God's word doesn't seem to be working for you, if living the right kind of life doesn't seem to be working you, it doesn't seem to getting you where you want to go, then you can junk it and just do whatever you want to do. Look for something else to guide you through life. All these philosophies are used by Satan to cause men and women, you and me, to be skeptical of God, to not believe in God. Mankind is so confused, and Satan is the culprit. He is the author. He is the originator of confusion and chaos. Yes, we live in a generation where we're told there are no moral absolutes, no fixed standards. There's not a standard of right and wrong anymore. For those who have rejected the Word of God, for those who don't believe there is a God, they don't have God guiding their lives, they have no compass in their life. They have no direction. They wander about in their lives lost with no final authority or direction. You know, no wonder so many in the world have no purpose. They have no goals or where they're going, where they came from, where they want to do with their life. So how do we deal with Satan's lies? How do we know when Satan is feeding us a bunch of, you know, bunk, lies and so forth? Well, let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Here, you know, we're admonished to put on the whole armor of God. I'm sure we all have read these scriptures. But in Ephesians 6, again, I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Ephesians 6, and beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand, so that we can defend ourselves. Put on the armor of God so that we can defend ourselves against the, who? The devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and he will come for you, he will come for me, that we may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. You know, with God's armor on, we'll be able to defend ourselves against Satan's attacks. In verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. You know, in my line of work in physical therapy, we have a belt that's called a gait belt or a transfer belt that we put around our patients to make sure that, because a lot of times our patients are coming out of surgery, they've had some type of accident, or they're very weak, and, you know, they have lost maybe a lot of blood in an accident or whatever. But anyway, we use this belt to hold on to our patients to make sure they don't fall, to guide them where we want them to go, to steady them so they don't lose their balance, you know, to keep them from falling or making a careless move, to steady them. And here we're admonished to have this belt firmly buckled around our waist. Verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, this is the weapon that we need to defeat Satan. God's word is the best offensive weapon against Satan's lies. We have to know God's word. We have to know what it says in here. We have to know what we're supposed to be doing. This book tells us what's right and wrong, what's evil and what isn't. In verse 18, and pray in the Spirit with all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. There's a lot of admonishment here to always keep on praying, to always keep on praying for one another. We're all in this together. Brethren, we are in a spiritual battle with Satan. This world is in a battle with Satan. It doesn't know it yet. Some people don't know it yet. They don't realize it. And we're in this battle against a warrior that is striving to take us away from God, and he knows he only has a short time. And we must develop sharp skills in handling the spiritual word, or the spiritual sword, which is God's word. We need to know how to use God's word against Satan's clever lies and tactics. We're told in John 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. We have the power of God's Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us to what is truth. So when Satan comes at us with his lies, we must be ready. We must be alert. We have to be watching to make sure that we aren't caught off guard. We must be anticipating him coming. We have to be anticipating him coming because he will come. He will continue to come. And he'll come as many times as he has to get what he wants. He'll keep coming at us and coming at us. And we have to be ready. We have to be strong in God's word and be able to wield that sword of his word to protect us, to defend ourselves. Well, the third MO of Satan is he uses the to snare us is deception. Another MO of Satan is deception. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin in verse 3. Here Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and in verse 3 he tells him, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, through his deception, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." One way Satan deceives people is by twisting the truth. He makes situations into situations where he can manipulate the truth, where he can manipulate and control your mind by twisting the truth. In verse 4, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Paul is worried. Paul is concerned here with the Corinthian church, even to the point where he says he is jealous that if some false apostle comes, that they're going to listen to him. They're going to, you know, tolerate him and listen to him. He's concerned about that. Now skip down in verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Paul is telling them to be aware of these guys because, you know, they're covering up, they're hiding, they're disguising themselves to who they really are. Verse 14, "And no marvel, or no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed." Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Of course, reality, he is the prince of darkness, isn't he? "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, his servants, in this case, Satan's demons, also be transformed or masquerade as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So Satan twists the truth in a way to deceive people, as he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden, as he has done for all time, and he will continue to do so. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. Again, out of the NIV. Verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. These signs will produce counterfeit and false impressions that will deceive." In verse 10, "And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." If we refuse to love the truth, we too can be deceived by Satan, by how he twists the truth around in a way to give false impressions. He twists the truth and makes it say things that it really doesn't say. Satan takes the truth out of context to make it seem the way he wants. He adds to, or he takes away from, the word in an attempt to deceive and make things say what he wants them to say. He'll do whatever it takes to make the truth of God seem like a lie. And that's his ultimate goal, to make the truth of God, God's word, be a lie. We can't let Satan do that to us. We can't let Satan deceive us into believing that. We have to know what is truth. We have to rely on God's Holy Spirit to inspire us, to guide us, to defend us when Satan tries to deceive us. We have to be ready for that. Another MO of Satan is he is the master tempter. He is the master tempter, a master of temptation. Satan knows what are your weaknesses. He knows what are my weaknesses. And that's where he's going to attack. That's where he's going to tempt you and me. He knows what bait to dangle over our head so that we'll reach up and snatch the hook, so that we'll make the bite, take the bite. He knows how to present it in a way so that we'll be more inclined to grab onto that bait. Let's go to James 1. James 1 and verse 13. James 1 verse 13 through 15. Here we can see the temptation comes, where the temptation comes from. Does temptation come from God? Well, here's what James says about it in verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Who do you suppose this is referring to? Now in verse 15. "Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when finished, brings forth death." So here's the equation. You know, you're enticed, you lust, You conceive to do the act. You do the sin. And, of course, what brings the end? The end result is death. So here we plainly state temptation doesn't come from God. God doesn't tempt us to sin. He doesn't want us to sin. So why would he make it easy for us to sin by enticing us? After all, he sent his son Jesus Christ to forgive us, to remove our sins from us. Why would he entice us to commit more sin? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Brethren, Satan is a great tempter. He is the one who tempts us in order to make us stumble, to make us fall. He's the one who tempts us and causes us to rationalize, to compromise, and cause us to make the wrong choices that go contrary to God's way of life. He's the one who will make sure temptation will be an ongoing battle within our lives. And the more often we give in to that temptation, it's going to come stronger, it's going to get more often. That's just the way he works. And he'll make sure to keep dangling that bait in order to hook us, to make us do things that are contrary to God's law. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God tests us to bring out the best in us. Remember, first and foremost, Satan is very predictable. He's very predictable. We know what he's up to. We know his techniques, his tactics. He's always up to no good. That's for sure. He's up to making us do something evil or contrary to what we should be doing. His pattern and strategy for tempting us has not changed since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve's sin started with a single thought of desire. You know, that fruit really looks nice. Next, they entertained the thought enough to be eventually deceived by the serpent, Satan the devil. They then, through Satan's lies, came to doubt God and what he had told them. Well, maybe we won't die if we take this fruit. I mean, it's just a fruit. How can it kill us? Well, after they committed the sin, they hid themselves from God because Satan wants us to have that guilt. They had that guilt, so guilty that we eventually alienate ourselves and separate ourselves from God. That's what Satan is attempting to do every minute, every hour, every day of our life. And we must be aware of Satan's process to use as he uses temptation to divide us from God. We must draw close to God. We must stay close to God and Jesus Christ to help us recognize what's going on in our life, recognize things when Satan are doing those things, when he's tempting us through deception. Turn now to Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 1. Here in Luke 4, we see how Satan the devil tries to attack Jesus' ministry in its earliest days. But in Luke 4, verse 1, he tempts him. He tempts him to try to get him to abandon God in three different ways. And as we'll see, he first tempts Jesus through desire. He then tries deception, and finally tempts Jesus through doubt. In verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. So Satan tempts Jesus with a desire for food, of course, when Jesus probably is very, very, very hungry from not eating for 40 days. And this is what we talked about a while ago. He gets us at our weakest moments. He knows where our weak areas are and how to attack us. It was a temptation to act independently of God, to take God out of the equation. He was tempting him to perform a supernatural act instead of depending on God to provide for him. This is Satan trying to raise doubt in the mind of Jesus. And that's what he attempts to do to you and I. He wants to create doubt in our minds. And a lot of times Satan uses a legitimate need, but he tempts us by trying to fulfill that need in an illegitimate way. His tactics never change. He enticed Eve with the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and he's doing the same with Jesus Christ right here. He's enticing him. He's dangling it before him. You know, we might ask ourselves, would it really have been so bad for Jesus to do that, to turn that rock into bread? I mean, he's starving after 40 days of not eating. He surely needs to eat. And besides, in a few days, he'll be turning water and wine at a wedding in Cana. And later he'll turn five loaves and two fish into enough food to feed 5,000 people. And so what's the big deal about turning this rock into a loaf of bread? Well, in verse 4, we have Jesus' answer. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Let's turn there, Deuteronomy 8, and verse 2. But hold your place here in Luke 4, because we'll be coming right back. Deuteronomy 8, in verses 2 and 3. "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you know not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Jesus had decided to submit himself to his Father for 40 days so that God could, what? So that God could test him, that God could humble him, that God could prove him. And for Jesus to have given in to Satan would have been to abandon that discipline. And in the end, abandoning what God wanted him to do. Jesus is saying that the Word of God is sufficient to sustain us. It can sanctify us and support us in our hour of need. He's saying we need more than bread. We must be fed by God's Word if we are to survive spiritually. Just having a loaf of bread to feed you for a few hours is not what's going to sustain us. We have to be fed and live by every word of God. Back to Luke 4. Back to Luke 4. In verse 5, and we'll see Satan tries another tactic. He doesn't give up so easily. In Luke 4, verse 5, "And the devil taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms." You know, the world in a moment of time. He showed him all the kingdoms. "And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all of this will be yours." All that you see before you will be yours. Here Satan is offering him a shortcut to kingship. But Jesus knows there is no shortcut to kingship. He knows the kingdoms of this world belong to one God and one God only. Jesus knows that all Satan has to offer is no more than a counterfeit kingship. You know, this is a deception. Just as the devil deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden by offering her the chance to become like God. But he can't do that. We need to realize that whatever Satan has to offer is fake and it's counterfeit. So always keep that in mind, that whatever Satan is offering you is fake and counterfeit. You know, humans, we have a tendency to always look for the easy way, the shortcut. We're looking for the end without the means, or the gain without the pain, so to speak. But more times than not, that's not God's way. It's not easy. It's not quickly. It takes time. Now let's read Jesus' response to Satan in verse 8. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve." Brethren, remember, there is only one path to God, and we need to worship and serve him only, not Satan. Try to remember this at times when you're put in under stress, you're put in a situation that you can compromise that, and try to remember that it's only through God, it's only God that we must worship. The only way out is to trust God, to serve God, although the devil will certainly offer us easier ways. Ask for more of God's Holy Spirit to help us recognize Satan's deceptions, to help us to be able to see what he's doing so that we can protect ourselves, to see his deceptions for what they really are, and that we'll never end up denying God. Well, Satan's still not giving up. He tries a different angle in verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him up on a pinnacle, upper wing for or corner of the temple, and said unto him, If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, jump from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had endured all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. You know, notice a snideful way again that Satan addresses Jesus in the first temptation, and in this way as well. Well, if you're the Son of God, you know, you ought to be able to do this. If you're the Son of God, you're able to be able to do whatever you want. With these temptations, Satan is seeking to plant the seeds of doubt in Jesus' mind. He's asking him questions like, Did God really say you were his son? What does that mean? What does that mean that you're his son? If you're his son, let's have a little test here to make sure. If you are the Son of God, you can jump off of this building or this tower or whatever, and nothing will happen to you. Why don't you go ahead and throw yourself off? After all, God, your Father, he's promised to protect you. If he truly is your Father, if you truly are his Son, he'll protect you. So what's the problem? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe what he told you? You know, Satan is doing the same things he did in the Garden of Eden. You know, his tactics never change. He still uses these tactics today on you and me to get us to make the wrong choices, to get us to have the wrong thoughts. One interesting thing to note is that the devil is quite capable of using truth to attack us as well as lies. He can use truth to attack us. He quotes the Bible to Jesus. He knows the Bible. It may be out of context. It may be twisted. But that's one good reason we need to study God's Word. We need to know what it says and doesn't say. We need to know when Satan is twisting it or making it out something that it isn't. The good thing is Jesus knows that he needs to prove nothing to the devil. He knew that he didn't have to prove anything to this devil. He again answers him from the scripture, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus trusts in God's word so that he does not need to constantly test God's faithfulness to him. He trusts God that he would do what he said he would do. We must trust God in that also that he will do what he says he will do. God's word gives us ample assurance of his love for us. There's no need to ever doubt that. Yet the devil will constantly provoke us to question that, to question God's love for you and I. He'll try to test us in any arbitrary way he can come up with. And he'll, as he did with Jesus, he'll come at us from numerous angles. So we have to be ready for that. Well, the last verse or passage here ends with verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Jesus will again face overwhelming temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestles with the prospect of enduring what he had lay ahead of him, what he was going to have to go through. Of course, Jesus, being full of God's Holy Spirit, had the discipline to resist Satan's temptations, and he ultimately defeated the devil once and for all. So we've seen Satan seeks to keep us from God, to short-circuit our relationship with God by appealing to our desires, by deceiving us into accepting a counterfeit substitute for the ultimate reward God has in store for each and every one of us. Whatever Satan has to offer, brethren, is counterfeit. Don't take it. Don't take the bait. He wants to cast doubts in our minds about God's goodness and the promises that he's made to us. If we allow temptation to influence us, then we are committing the equivalent of spiritual suicide. If we allow temptation to influence us, we can't step away or be lured away from God's word. When we do that, we step out of faith into the flesh. And that's when Satan will be there waiting for us. That's when we can become easy prey, because Satan is there. He's prowling. He's waiting to devour us as a roaring lion. And it won't be pretty. Well, in conclusion, we've seen today that we're in a spiritual battle with Satan the devil. We've seen that he is a fisher of men, and that some of his tactics as he attempts to catch us, to ensnare us, and ultimately take us away from God, our Father. Satan is, as we've seen, an accuser of the brethren as he indicts us before God day and night. We looked at how Satan, the originator of lies, uses lies to cleverly entice us and make God out to be a liar. Satan can't handle the truth. He doesn't want to deal with the truth. That's not his M.O. Instead, he wants to deal with lies and untruth and evilness. But thankfully, we have the Word of God to help defend us against these lies. We looked at another M.O. of Satan, of how he can twist the truth, take away or add to the truth, or take it out of context, or make it seem God is a liar and not him. And finally, we saw Satan and his different tactics and techniques he can and does use to snare us as he casts his net of deception and lies and temptations. Brethren, believe it or not, Satan is patient. He's waiting for us to slip up. He's willing to wait there and catch us when we do slip up. He knows our weaknesses, and he'll wait for the right moment to throw you the bait, to dangle that bait out there for you, or to cast his net and catch you. Satan is definitely a fisher of men and someone that we must never take lightly. Today, Satan is busy and frantically fishing for you and me. He's fishing for each and every one of us here. We know Satan has a legitimate modus operandi. He knows he only has a short time now. The time is getting shorter. His desires, his to steal us away from God, his attempts are only going to get worse. They're only going to intensify. But we have to be ready. But we also know that we can conquer him. We can defeat him. We can beat him through the power of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Brethren, don't get caught off guard by Satan. Don't get caught, period, by Satan, the fisher of men.